Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you have a Bible, you could turn there to follow along. For the last several weeks now, we've been looking together at Saul's murderous pursuit of David. He has thrown spears. He has stalked him at his home. He's followed his every move. But again and again, the Spirit of the Lord has been with David, and each time that his life was threatened, God provided a way of escape. Yahweh mercifully intervened and showed his saving hand. We saw that in a manifold, a variety of ways last week. I won't recount them all, but I'll just remind you that at the close of chapter 19, we saw how Saul was thwarted by his own prophetic interruption, that the Spirit of God came upon him and overwhelmed him as he was going to kill David and brought Saul's plans to ruin. And all day and night, Saul lay stripped of his royal clothes in humiliation and shame. And that provided David a window of opportunity to run and to flee. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as David runs to find his covenant friend, Jonathan. I invite you to follow along as I read chapter 20 in 1 Samuel. And then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." And so they went, both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at the mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father had determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the word of the Lord. Covenant love is the theme of this chapter. Covenant love. We've already looked at the way that David and Jonathan's relationship was founded, how it was expressed in covenant terms. Their souls were knit together. They loved one another as their own souls, and they cut a covenant between them. Well, here is a chapter that shows us what covenant love looks like. It shows us covenant love propounded in practical terms, three things that we can observe about covenant love in chapter 20. And the first we see in verses 1 through 11, where we find that covenant love provides a basis of appeal. Covenant love provides a basis of appeal. The covenant gives you somewhere to go to when you are in desperate straits. And we see that, don't we? In David. David arrives on Jonathan's doorstep, and he's in quite a state. He is distressed. He is desperate, and you can almost picture him running through the door, panicked and out of breath in chapter 20, verse 1. And he says, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before my Father that he seeks my life?" David can no longer assume that Saul's attacks against him are random. He can no longer attribute Saul's attacks to his condition, to the evil spirit that is tormenting Saul. They are too pointed. They are too concentrated on David alone. And he's been backed into a corner. And now David runs to appeal to the only one that he can trust, the only one that he has left. But there's a problem. And the problem is that Jonathan doesn't really believe him. Jonathan is not aware of the things that have happened most recently. He's not aware of all the ways that Saul has most recently made attempts on David's life. All he knows is that the last time this issue came up, Jonathan went to his father and he made an appeal and he said, "Dad, what has David done that merits his death? He has been good to you. He's been kind to you and to your house. He's been a blessing. You saw it and you rejoiced." And all Jonathan knows is that at that time, Saul seemed to agree to Jonathan's reasoning. And he laid himself under an oath and he said, the man shall not die. He shall not be put to death. And so when David burst through his door in chapter 20, Jonathan thinks to himself, "Oh no, you've got this all wrong. This is not my father. He made an agreement. This can't be right." So Jonathan struggles to reconcile what David is telling him with the father that he knows, or at least the agreement that Saul has made to him. And that's when we see how this covenant love that David and Jonathan share provides a basis of appeal. And I want you to look especially at verse 8. David devises a test. The following day was going to be a new moon. It was a time when special sacrifices would ordinarily be held, and the king would expect for all of his close associates to join him at the table. And David knew this. David knew that Saul would be expecting Jonathan and David to be there for the feast. Well, if David was conspicuously absent, that might provide the kind of opportunity that would allow Jonathan to see Saul's true colors. It would allow Jonathan's father to demonstrate his animosity and his murderous intentions against David, his son-in-law. And so David comes up with this plan, and after laying it out, he says in verse 8, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." You've brought your servant into a covenant. That when he refers to your servant, David is referring to himself. He's calling himself a servant. But you see what David is saying here to his friend. David has good cause to believe that his friend Jonathan will act accordingly because he has made this covenant with him. And he makes his appeal to Jonathan on the basis of the personal commitment that that covenant represents. In fact, he calls it a covenant of Yahweh. A covenant of Yahweh. That suggests that there is something more happening here than just an agreement between two persons. If you are married, and when you had your wedding ceremony, you had witnesses there. You had people standing by witnessing the vows that you spoke before the Lord. You also spoke them before friends and family, more likely than not. Well, the same is true here in terms of this covenant that Jonathan and David have. The Lord was watching over their agreement. And David, as he speaks to Jonathan, he's saying, "This is a covenant of Yahweh. Yahweh is going to be a witness as to whether the terms of this covenant are kept or breached. So you might say that David is pressing his case a little bit with Jonathan. He's reminding him that this isn't just a horizontal agreement between two parties. This is a covenant of Yahweh, and he's going to use all of the available leverage at his disposal to call his friend to act on his behalf. Now, you might look at this and you say, well, that seems a little bit manipulative. It feels like David is sort of twisting Jonathan's arm, but you have to remember what stands behind the covenant. This is a formal partnership that David and Jonathan share, but it's not merely formal. Behind those terms, behind those covenant stipulations and obligations stands a deep, a genuine love, a love that can only be described as to the depths of the soul. If you have your Bible open there, you might flip back and look at chapter 19, verse 1, just as a reminder, where it says that Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So it was on the basis of this heartfelt delight, which was indeed expressed in covenant terms, that David says, deal kindly with me. Deal kindly with me. The word kindly here in the original is chesed. It's one of the most significant words in all of Scripture. It occurs in the Hebrew Bible 248 times. It's one of those words that is difficult to carry over into the English language. There is just no precise English equivalent to the word chesed. It is kindness, but it's more than kindness. It's a loyal, devoted kindness. It's faithfulness, but it's more than that. It's a generous, loving faithfulness. And so translators struggle to put this into English words, and sometimes it's translated as faithfulness, steadfast love, mercy, loving kindness. It is the word that is in that refrain of Psalm 136 and other psalms where the people respond to every iteration of the Lord's faithfulness to his people with, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's the word. That's the word chesed. It's something like unfailing, loyal love. That gets us in the right neighborhood. Well, church, this is that special love that the Lord has for his covenant people. It describes the reason that we gather today. It describes the basis that we have to appeal to God's heavenly throne, even though we have sinned, even though we have continued to transgress his holy word, chesed, his holy, loyal, devoted, generous love describes the basis that we have of coming to him and knowing that he will forgive us, that he will cleanse us, that we can depend on him, that he will never cast us off, that he will always be faithful to his people. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. David had nowhere else to go. He had nowhere else to run. He had nowhere to hide, beloved. He had no human comfort save Jonathan, and so he clung to his friend's committed word, knowing what that promise represents. And do you see the application? When you are in trouble, you flee to the one who has bound himself to you in covenant love. You run to the one who has expressed all of his love in covenant terms. If you are a believer in the risen Christ, all hell may appear to be against you. Your world may be falling apart all around you. But if you have his steadfast love, you have all that you need. You have a love that is better than life itself. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. Know, therefore, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. We have a basis for appealing to God. We have a reason to call upon God's mighty name today, not because we are worthy. We are unworthy. Not because we have something to offer Him. We come to Him with the empty hands of faith, but because He has revealed His steadfast love in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and His oath will never fail. That is why we can come to Him. That is why we can always call upon His name, because Jesus is the mediator of a new and a better covenant that we enter into by faith, and by faith alone. Just as David came knocking on Jonathan's door, so also do we come appealing to God, calling on His name, knowing that He will always and evermore be faithful to His word. Do you believe that about Him? Do you believe that about Yahweh's word, that it will always stand true, that it will always remain, it will never pass away? You can always depend on it. Matthew Henry has a little book on prayer. It's called A Method for Prayer. I believe it's been republished by the Banner of Truth as A Way to Pray. And it's really nothing more than a collection of prayers based upon God's Word. In his section on petition, Henry says that when we go before the Lord and lay our case, we ought to plead the promises of God as the supporting foundation of all your petitions. Lay open the Lord's own promises before Him and put your entire trust in the faithfulness of the God who has given them. You see that he is getting at what I believe David was getting at with Jonathan. He was calling on Jonathan to be faithful to the covenant that he had spoken, knowing what stood behind it. And so also do we call upon the Lord. We know the character, the holiness, the trustworthiness of the God who has spoken His word into existence. So covenant love provides a basis for appeal. Secondly, we see how covenant love embraces the enemy. It embraces the enemy. And we're looking especially at verses 12 through 17 here. Jonathan, when he was pressed, reaffirmed the covenant with David. Well, Jonathan also had reason to want to hear David reassert his own devotion to Jonathan. Jonathan is in an extremely difficult position here, no matter which way you slice it. We already know that he's made the decision to cast his allegiance to David, the promised anointed king. But he still has this baggage hanging over his head because of his familial identification with Saul. Jonathan is Saul's son, and we cannot forget that. He is of the house of Saul, and Saul's days are numbered. It was customary in these times, whenever a new regime came into power, for the powers that be to put to death any of the remaining family members from the previous dynasty. That was just the brutal reality of living in the ancient world. You only have to look at passages like 1 Kings chapter 15 to see how this worked. There, Jeroboam's son Nadab has served over Israel for 2 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a bad king. In 1 Kings chapter 15, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, conspires against Nadab, and he struck him down. But that wasn't all. Verse 29 there, the Bible says that as soon as Baasha was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it. So you just don't leave the previous regime's heirs to the throne hanging around the region. You just don't do that. You stamp out every potential uprising, eliminate the threat. And it's not hard to imagine that David's advisors would have been counseling him to do similarly with Jonathan. Of all the people in this picture, Jonathan represents the greatest threat to David's ascension and to his long-term success as king. Of everyone in this picture, Jonathan is the heir apparent. He is the crown prince. And Jonathan himself is aware of this. He's aware of this tension, and we see that in chapter 20. Look at verse 14 in your Bible. "If I am still alive," Jonathan says, "when I return from my father's house, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." You see, Jonathan may have been David's friend, but there are sociopolitical, historical norms at play. By all accounts, Jonathan is David's enemy. He could be expected to be cut off along with his whole house from the face of the earth. But you see how covenant love reorders things. You see the expectation that covenant love brings. Jonathan, fully cognizant of what is at stake here, he pleads with David and he says, "Rather than death, show me the unfailing kindness of Yahweh. Indeed, never let your steadfast love be cut off from me and my descendants." We could call this the gospel according to Jonathan. It's an echo of the thief's words on the cross. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's exactly what Jonathan is saying to David. This is the same truth that the sinner cries when he calls out to God and he says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Have you realized this? Have you come to realize that you are a spiritual son of Adam? That when it comes down to it, that you are an enemy of the king? You're separated, cut off from the king and his kingdom, from the only source of hope, the only source of life. Romans 5 says that if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In theological terms, we call this the principle of federal headship. You were born as a son or a daughter of the first Adam. He is your representative head. And the implications of this for the human race are catastrophic. We have inherited a sin nature. We are consigned to disobedience, predisposed to rebellion. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve what Jonathan recognized was going to be his likely end, to be cut off from the king forever. Have you come to realize that? Have you come to realize that about yourself? Do you believe what the Scripture says, that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned? All sinned. We belong to Adam, and as such, we are enemies of God. And yet the gospel declares to us that God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God came and gave up His life. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Covenant love embraces the enemy. That's what we sing of when we sing of the gospel. We are brought into the kingdom of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and no longer are we called His enemies, but we are called sons of the Most High God. We belong to Him and to His kingdom by faith. I pray that you know that reality. It's the most important thing that you can ever understand and come to embrace. In 1707, Isaac Watts wrote a communion hymn called Jesus Invites His Saints. And the very first verse says, Jesus invites His saints to meet around His board. Here pardoned rebels sit and hold communion with their Lord. That's the gospel. That's the hope of Jesus Christ. That pardoned rebels can come and sit at the table of the King. David never had an opportunity to show his steadfast love to Jonathan. The Philistines got to Jonathan before David could do so. But David did fulfill his word. And he fulfilled his word to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. There the Bible says that David said, Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? One of Saul's lone servants told David about the crippled son of Jonathan, the crippled son of David's covenant friend. And rather than death, David invited his enemy to come and to sit at the royal table and gave him a place of honor, seated with the king. And what are we today but a congregation full of Mephibosheths seated at the table of the king? What are we but spiritual beggars who come by the mercy of Jesus Christ and are welcome to His table, where we are nourished with everlasting food to the praise of His glory? Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift. Jonathan did exactly what David had instructed him. He went up to the festival on the first night. Saul figured that David's absence could be easily explained. He was probably ritually unclean. Maybe he had come into contact with some detestable thing. I think it's telling that Saul's first instinct is to assume that the reason for David's absence is spiritual devotion. Torah observance must be the issue. That's what Saul thinks to himself. On the second night, Saul's suspicions grow, and he begins to interrogate Jonathan. And Jonathan provides the cover-up story. David asks to go and observe the sacrifice with his family. Saul saw through the ruse and immediately went on the offensive. And in verse 30, he lashes out at his son. He says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" That is, today we would say, to the woman who bore you. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." And even when Saul hurls this abusive, humiliating language at his son, Jonathan does not lash out. He does not return evil for evil. Instead, what does he do? He fasts and he grieves, not for himself, but for David. What a powerful picture of self-denying, Christ-like love. I want you to see the encouragement that we find at the close of this chapter. After Jonathan returned to tell David the news, Jonathan shot the arrow beyond the little servant boy, and he called out those fateful words, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And they share their parting words in verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" Go in peace. I wonder whether those words sound ridiculous to you. Just on the face of things, if you would only look at each of these young men's circumstances, those words are ridiculous. Go in peace. Jonathan has just had a spear hurled at him by his own father. His father has just, he's just called him a good for nothing. You have no future. The kingdom will never be established because of you. Saul is utterly bent on putting David to death. Go in peace. Is this just the sort of thing that we sort of mindlessly utter, reflexively? You know, someone sneezes and we say, God bless you, without even a thought. How can Jonathan say this? Well, it's there in the text, isn't it? Because we have sworn, both of us, that Yahweh shall be between me and you forever. See, there may have been uncertainties about the future. David rose and departed. Jonathan went to the city. Neither of them knew what was around the corner. Neither of them could possibly understand how their lives may be threatened tomorrow. But they knew that they had each other. They had a peace born out of love and expressed in covenant terms. We've referred several times to Romans 5 already this morning. I want to do that once more. Look at the first five verses. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. First thing you must know today is how you can come into a covenant relationship with God. And Paul says it here in Romans chapter 5, that we do so by faith, that we are justified or made right by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So you trust in the finished work of Christ, that His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to atone for sins and bring you everlasting life in the presence of God. It's that relationship that faith brings, and that relationship alone that provides the kind of peace that the Scriptures describe as passing understanding, even when everything else seems to be in flux. You may be at a place in your life today where, you know, the only word that could describe your circumstances is upheaval. Everything is in flux. Nothing is predictable. You don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. But the child of God does not possess peace due to an absence of trouble. The child of God possesses peace because the steadfast love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. It has been poured out into our hearts by faith through the Holy Spirit. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. One greater than David has bound himself to you in steadfast, unfailing love. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me.